Today we are in Mark 15. We're going to be reading that in just a moment. Verse 21. Let's get yourselves ready. I want to begin this way. When I was in high school, I played football, but not the football you're thinking of, Mike. I played football. That's right. I played soccer. Our school had soccer. And my junior year, we had a coaching change. And I remember early on in like August when we did the warm-ups, you know, the get ready, all of that. And he was trying to call me out, and he said, "All right, Nate, give me your best move." So I did. It worked. He fell down, and he was impressed, and he didn't tease me after that. He said, "That's a pretty good move." I was like, "Thank you. I have another one if you'd like to see it." He goes, "No, I'm good." I don't tell you that to brag on myself. I tell you that as a setup, because sometimes there's moves that are made, strategic moves. Today we're going to see God's move. God moved. And when God moves, it's going to be awesome. Amen? This is the greatest move of all times. See, the problem was that there was sin in our life. The solution from God's perspective was death. The wage of sin is, say it, death. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all encompasses everyone. Brendan and I were having a conversation this morning. Some people like to, they talk about this thing called the gap theory, where there were dinosaurs, and then the dinosaurs died, and then God created what we read in the Bible. But the problem with that is there was death before sin. You know, sin brought in death. And God's plan was that his wrath would be played out on those that sinned against him. But yet, God is a loving God, amen? And the scripture tells us before the foundations of the world that God had another plan in place, the greatest move of all times. God's plan for appeasement for his wrath against the children of Israel in the Old Testament was called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 records the work of one man who would go into the temple and appease, or for the satisfaction of God, for the sins of the nation. Leviticus chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but I have it highlighted in my Bible. It just says this, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side, in the front of the mercy seat, and he shall sprinkle some with the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill a goat, and it shall be a sin offering for its people, and shall bring its blood inside the veil, and its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." Verse 17 says, "No one may enter the tent of the meeting at the time he enters to take the atonement for the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself, atonement for his house, and atonement for the assembly of Israel." Atonement, God being appeased. The priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. I have some pictures here to give you an example of this. Let's go to this would have been the Old Testament when they were writing. This would have been the Old Testament tabernacle. And you could see that out in the area over here to the right would be where they would have the altar, and then it would enter the holy place. But beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And inside that we have another picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that we have the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark was the Ten Commandments. Above the Ark was the Shekinah glory of God. Well, what's that, Nate? Remember the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. The glory of God. Between the glory of God and the law that justified us to be worthy of death, the law that made everyone to know that they were sinners. In fact, I was reading a story about one of the most terrifying sights that a preacher ever saw. And he went to a graveyard. And standing as a statue in the graveyard was Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Because it showed that everyone in that graveyard was guilty of sin. So there had to be an appeasement. And at the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the seat right above this flat area where the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And the blood sacrifice that below was the guiltiness of the law, above was the holiness of God, and the way that we approached was through the blood. God's plan began all the way back in the Old Testament. Today, God moves with one last sacrifice. Everyone says, amen. That's right. The perfect Lamb of God would shed his blood for all of us at the cross, the mercy seat. The blood poured out. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins on the cross that we might die to the power and the penalty of sin and live for righteousness. Today I want to emphasize six theological words that happened at the cross for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Now, look up here. They're big words, Jerry Lynn. But don't be scared. Not just Jerry Lynn, all of you. He's going to say some words that end with ation, like nation or justification. And we're going to explain it. Okay? Because you need to understand when Jesus was placed on the cross and when his blood was poured out for us, there was something that happened as God moved for you. It's going to be awesome. My prayer is that you will leave refreshed today knowing that because he bore our sins on the cross, I've been so blessed. So let's look at the text. We're going to go through the text. We're going to just explain a few things and I'm going to get into these words. Okay? All right, good? We're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter because next week we're finishing Mark with the resurrection. Because next week, there's something special happening next week. Does anybody know? Easter, that's right, Easter's. And they were, now we go back to verse 20 here. And they stripped him and they mocked him. They stripped him of a purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him. They led him out to be crucified. So now we're back into the story. Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's carrying a beam. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Interesting names that are mentioned there. Actually, Rufus was mentioned in Romans 16:13. So he's writing to the Roman church, Mark is, so why would he put this in here? Remember that guy, you know, Rufus from our church, right? He was there. His dad picked up the cross, compelled. It's a 100-pound beam that was placed on Christ's back. Now think, physically he's been beaten, right? Physically his back bore open. He's been mocked all night. He's been spit upon. He's been beard plucked out. He's been hit with reeds, hit with fists, slapped with hands, with the horrible whip, his back laid open. And now, to top it all off, he has to take a journey with a 100-pound beam on his back. And he can't take it physically. He collapses. And Simon of Cyrene. Actually, it's interesting. In Romans 16, they mention his wife and the son, Rufus, a family of believers now. Continuing on, verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Why? Well, wine mixed with myrrh was an antiseptic. It made you dull to pain. Now, all in favor of allowing Jesus to be free of pain at the cross, right? But he didn't do that. He willingly took on the pain that he felt for you. He felt it all. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. 24. I want to encourage you guys, look up here for a minute. Psalms 22 this week. Write that down. Psalms 22. Jesus, his moments on the cross are listed by David in Psalms 22. We all know Psalms 23, but Psalms 22 is magnificent, even down to the first words, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. But this verse, Psalms 22:18, mentions is prophecy fulfilled, that they would divide his lots among them. Verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 a.m. Crucified. They don't go into great detail about crucified. Why? Who was Mark writing to again? The Roman church. Who would understand crucifixion? The Roman church, because they were Romans and it happened all the time. Right? But maybe you don't understand, so let's just quickly touch on that. After scourging, they carried this crossbeam. Then they were stripped naked. They were fastened to this beam with the rope and or nails. And we know in Jesus' case with nails. Then they were thrust up on the upper beam. Psalms 22 says that Jesus' bones were out of joint. And then they were hung on this cross for days. And they often died 2 or 3 days later because of dehydration or because of asphyxiation. Because they couldn't lift themselves up to breathe. And then they had to relax again. Now think, with Jesus' back laid bare and this wooden cross, that he would scrape it up as he took a breath. But the church understood that. They would have seen that. The inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those that passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Man, they're just saying the lie. Save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. A couple things on that. Prophetically, Psalms 22, verses 6 and 7 say that Jesus was scourged by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads at me. Interesting. Notice that they were the type of people that, if I could see it, I got to see it. If I could see it, I'll believe it. Come on down from that cross. And when didn't Jesus show them? Didn't they have a man in front of them who was blind? And they were questioning him, one who was crippled? Couldn't they have seen, and all these Pharisees that were talking about what Jesus was doing, and these people that were demon-possessed, and yet he's healing them? Didn't they already see it? They didn't want to believe. Verse 33. And it was the 6th hour. Just understand, they began counting at 6 o'clock in the morning. So what time is this? Noon. All right. It is the 6th hour, and they had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. So 9th hour would be 3 o'clock. Darkness. Reminds me of another place in the Bible that there was darkness. Can anybody remember what that was? Darkness covered the whole land. Exodus, second book of the Bible. You guys remember? Maybe we need to preach that. The plagues. Do you remember what plague it was? It was the 9th plague. What followed the 9th plague? The firstborn died. The firstborn son died. Now think about that. God, to the people who would understand the Old Testament, darkness over the land. Many of the early church fathers said it was outside even of Palestine, outside of Israel. Darkness covers the land. Now they would understand with the plagues and what season were they celebrating, but the Passover, which the Passover was so that blood was applied so that their firstborn didn't die and the angel of death would pass over. And now Jesus is here, darkness over the land, and was he not the firstborn of creation? Was that Colossians? Did not Paul say he was the firstborn among the dead? And now the firstborn will die. And yet here they are mocking him. And in the 9th hour he cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark writes that in the Greek for his Greek readers. Some of the bystanders hearing it say, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put a reed on it and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." That's interesting. Everybody say, "Why is that interesting?" Everybody say, "Why is that interesting?" Because you don't know. Who was supposed to come before the Messiah? Elijah. The Old Testament prophesied that Elijah should come. And they're mocking Jesus in this moment, going, "Well, let's see if Elijah will come and take the Messiah down from the cross." They weren't supposed to give him this sour wine, this cheap wine. That was for the soldiers. But they wanted to mock him just a little bit longer. They wanted the forerunner of the Messiah to come to rescue the Messiah, to prove that he wasn't the Messiah. We're at verse 37 now. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. Jesus is still in control. Because when you can't breathe and you're exhausted, temple, if we could, yeah, see, this is not something that you could just, as a man, reach up and tear it down, right? I have another picture, I believe, in there as well. I mean, just someone saw this. Someone was in the temple. And the temple, the curtain rips. Now, why is that significant, Nate? Well, remember from our text, one man could do this substitutionary act. And now with the death of Jesus, God has ripped the veil separating man from him from top to bottom. No longer are we kept from him. Now we approach him, no longer by offerings and by sacrifices, but on our knees. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he had breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. Remember Mary Magdalene, she was the one Luke recorded had seven demons cast out of her. Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joas, and Salome. James the lesser was a disciple. Salome was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the writer of the book of John. James, the first pastor of the church. Peter, James, and John. These were the mothers or women who faithfully follow Jesus. Now, I just made a note in here. This is a good opportunity, men, to pay attention. Because women often love Jesus more than men do. And we need to recognize that. When we fail in our opportunities, they're there. And where were the disciples? Gone. We know that John was there at the cross, but we also know these ladies were there. And they would be there until they knew exactly where Jesus would be buried. Ones that are praised most are not the ones that should be in the kitchen, men. They're the women that are at the feet of Jesus. Praise God for women of our church who are at the feet of Jesus praying for us, lifting us up, lifting their husbands up so that they would come to the faith or come back to the faith. There were also women looking from a distance, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And then evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, the same place where Samuel was born, Samuel from the Old Testament. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret follower of Jesus, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God. He went from secret follower to secret no more when he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Why? We already said that it sometimes crucifixion took 2 to 3 days. It's only been 6 hours. So he's shocked. Jesus is dead? Well, that's kind of short. And so he sends a centurion and asks if he was already dead, and the centurion said he was dead. He learned from the centurion that it was dead. He granted the corpse to Joseph. Okay, so it happens. And actually, the scriptures say that Jesus would be buried with the rich. He would have his place with the rich and not amongst the paupers. And Joseph brought linen shroud, and taking him down, he wrapped him in linen shroud and laid him in the tomb. And they had made cut out of a rock and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joas, saw where he was laid. So I have a picture here of a tomb. This isn't the actual tomb of Jesus. I'm glad we don't have that shrine, because he's not in there. But notice, though, just for the fact that stone was rolled against it, one, to keep grave robbers out, and two, to keep wild animals out. And so they would hew it out of this rock, and there would be platforms in there for bodies to be laid. And the rock would be rolled up against it. Notice they have a little runway so it fits neatly there. The whole way that they wrapped Jesus' body was unique. Mike, I see you sitting in the front. I'm glad that you're here. Come on up. Yeah, that's usually what happens. I'll sit up front one time and he'll call on me and I'm done. So I'm just going to use your arm for an example, though. So they didn't use toilet paper. All right, but they had strips of linen. And what they would do is obviously it would be around the body and they would wrap it, but they didn't use embalming fluid. And so what they would do is they would take something like myrrh and they would wrap it in there. And another thing like frankincense, and they would, so you get the idea, right? It's the whole body then is wrapped, and this is important when we get into John, and John runs to the tomb and he sees that this wasn't undone. It was just laying there in this form that Jesus had come out of it with all of the myrrh and frankincense and fragrances wrapped in it. And John looked and believed. Thank you, Mike. Now that's our text. But to keep us from complacency, I want us to understand the cross of Christ and its atoning sacrifice. This is what it was. When we go back to this great atoning sacrifice, this great sin offering, and we see the work that was foretold in the Old Testament, brought to the place where Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice. I don't want us to be complacent with Easter. I don't want us to see it as bunnies and candy. I don't want us to look at Good Friday just as another holiday. There's so much that happens in that moment for you. We see 6 words that show us the riches of God towards us. They're words rich in God's grace and mercy. And they culminate in Jesus' sacrifice. I have in your notes this outline for you that you can follow. Romans 3:26 says this, that God is the justifier of those who place their faith in Jesus. So these things are for those who believe in Him. His atoning sacrifice. The key is it's not for everyone universally. Everybody say it's not. Okay? I think some people say, well, I'm in because, you know, Jesus died. But it's Romans 6. For those who believe by faith, there has to be an action here. And so it's for those who are followers of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? Rejoice then. Here's the first one. Justification. That's a pretty big word, Nate. Yeah, J-U-S-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Justification. Write that down. When you look at the cross of Christ, you need to think justification. I was guilty, but God in His grace made me not guilty. How's that possible? The gavel fell, but now because of the cross, God has made me not guilty. I was thinking about the last time I heard the gavel fall. For me personally, it was a while ago. Okay, some of you were a little nervous. Where's he going with this? A speeding court, traffic court. Anybody been there, or did you just mail the bill in? Since I've just mailed the bill in. But I was fighting this one. I thought I would, yeah. And so I stood before the judge. Actually, there's a room full of some people that I knew. I was in Toledo, and I went to before the judge. And remember how you stand before a judge, right? You kind of are like, well, I'd like to tell you, sir, about how come I don't deserve this ticket. So are you not guilty? Yes, not guilty. And you're very... And it's a traffic court judge. Yet you're proving your point. In the end, gavel fell. Guilty. $70. It was a while ago. $70. Pay the clerk on the way out. But I got to thinking about how I stood before that judge. Right? Just like rigid and just... didn't want to make any mistakes. Words practice, very respectful. Yet some people in their life believe like, well, I got a few things I'm going to say to God when I see Him. I'm going to say something. I'm going to say something. Really? Really? You stand before a traffic court judge and you're like, now think about when you're standing before the Lord Almighty. And the gavel has already fallen because you're guilty. What grace, because of His justification, He has made us not guilty. Not guilty by way of the cross. Romans 3:26, He is both just and justifier for those who believe by faith. That's a pretty amazing verse. Who can do that? Who can make me not guilty? Only God. By way of the cross. Here's a second one. Write this word down. Redeemed. Redeemed. Maybe you want to write down the word redemption, because you like the big words. What that means is that we were slaves. A couple of years ago we showed that movie, Once We Were Slaves. Do you understand that you are a slave? You're our slave to your sin. Romans tells us that we are a slave to the things that we are entangled in. We were once a slave, but God has now set us free because of the cross. Now think for a minute, 2,000 years ago, your village was invaded and you were taken captive and you now stood on the box being sold as a slave. You were bound. You were standing there. And the master was yelling out numbers in a language you didn't quite even understand. And somebody bought you. Now think of how that just infuriates us as Americans. Bought me. I'm not owned by anybody. But now you are. And you're taken to that individual. Now, redemption, according to how this word plays out, is that person cuts you free and gives you papers that says you're free. I've bought you back and I've set you free. Wow. And that happened at the cross. Isaiah 52 says that we will be redeemed without money. That's pretty amazing. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How does that happen? Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body. Why? So that we might die to the power and the curse of the sin in our life and live for righteousness. We are all, listen, you are either a slave to sin or you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Think on that. Which one are you? And if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you look at the cross as Jesus died. By the precious blood of Jesus, we are redeemed. We're not redeemed by money, but through His blood. Here's number three. It should be one that's pretty familiar to you. We've said it much. We've taught it much. Number three is forgiveness. Forgiveness. In forgiveness, we were bankrupt. How am I bankrupt, Nate? How am I bankrupt? I don't understand how I'm bankrupt. Well, you understand, Justin, that when you sin against somebody, it's costly and it costs them something, right? It could be minor. But it costs them time. It costs them affection. It costs them the ability to have a conversation with you. It might cost them money. But you have sinned against them. And it is costly. Pain, frustration. But in forgiveness, and let's just say that you had, Justin, using you as the example again, you had sinned against Mike, and now Mike is choosing in forgiveness to pay that off. I forgive you. In other words, your debt is erased. I forgive you. Think of the story in Matthew 18 where the rich man forgave the man of a great debt and he said in the end, I've forgiven you of such a great debt, yet you cannot forgive somebody who owed you very little. God said that there was a wage of sin. There was a cost for sin. That cost was what? Death. But the cross of Christ paid the debt that you owed. Now think about that. We should never again look at what this story says or represents without thinking long and hard about the forgiveness that was granted us. And we either stand against God in a haughty attitude or we humble ourselves in that moment. I was blessed yesterday as we went into the house of Marut, the Durham's house, and we were there with several million people who got into their home and got to see the little baby's name being revealed for a baby they haven't even adopted yet. And what a joy, right? That's our next word. Adoption. The cross of Christ made it available to us. In adoption, we were orphans, and God made us family. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This great passage on adoption. Let me just say this as we begin. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's already gone through in chapter 1 more of our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And you could make several cases in that part for adoption, but it's clearly laid out here in chapter 2 because it begins this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 11 says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcised. Remember that you, that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant. What he's explaining is, you Gentiles. Now, unless you've taken one of those ancestry DNA exams and it's probably just totally messed you up and who you thought you were, I'm here in a room full of Gentiles. And we were orphan. We were orphans in the plan. We were outside of it with no heavenly father. But he goes on to say, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off, everybody say, that's me, was brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 19, so then you no longer are strangers and aliens, but notice what it says, but you are fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God. Why? Well, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. Where was that? Where, Mike, where was the blood shed? At the cross. And when you look at the cross, you said, this is my adoption moment. And there'll be a moment where, and maybe some of you have adopted folks here, but there'll be a moment where you stand before a judge. And he will officially sign off on the adoption. And that child will be yours. Or maybe that young adult. Roger's adopting me next week. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. Dad. Yeah. Touché. That's an awesome moment, right? Because something, once there was somebody who needed something, and now it's been given. In most cases, a home, some love. In our case, salvation and eternal life. And we who were once far off are now brought near because of the blood of Christ. As we gather together on Friday, we need to remember this word. The cross brought us near because of the blood of Christ. It made a way for us to come. Adoption is a second chance for a hurting, wrecked, lonely person. There's some famous people in history that have been adopted. Anybody like to go to Wendy's after church? I'm a big fan. Just me? Come on. A few of you. All right. Dave Thomas was adopted. Did you know that? Anybody like Apple products here? A few of you. Mike? All right. Steve Jobs was adopted. Think about, you know, the impact in our world because of somebody looking at a child who needed a home and adopted them. We can look at these people and go, oh, yeah, that guy made me fat and that guy made me sit on my couch and play with my computer. But we can never say that with Jesus. That guy paid the penalty that kept me out and brought me in. The tearing of the veil opened the way for all to come. Number five, reconciliation. Reconciliation. We've been reconciled. What that basically means, when you break the word down, reconciled, is that you were behind a barrier and God removed the barrier. What do you mean a barrier? So if I was on the other side of this green curtain here, isn't that pretty awesome? We got green curtain. If I was on the other side of this green curtain and couldn't, I got a picture here of a barrier, right? There are things in life that become barriers for us. And what that does is separate individuals. but to bring the relationship back to a point of wellness, we have to remove that barrier. And sometimes you go to counseling. Sometimes you just have to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And the walls come down. What was the barrier that was erected between us and God? Say it loud. Come on. Yeah. Sin. Sin is the barrier that is between God and us. Especially you who do not believe. I'm okay, Nate. You're talking about all this stuff, but I'm good. Well, no. You have a sin barrier between you and God. But in reconciliation, God removes the barrier. I know it's probably just my mind, but I like to think that he kicks it down, right? I like to think that he blows it up. I like to think that he demolishes it in such a way that it can never be rebuilt again. 1 Peter 2, right? That we might be dead to sin, dead to the power of sin, dead to the penalty of sin. Sin is the barrier that is between us, but God removes that barrier. Through Christ, Colossians 1:20, we have been reconciled to himself by making peace. How? By the blood of the cross. When you look at the cross, when you think of the cross, you must think of reconciliation. Ephesians 2 says this, he, Jesus, has broke down the dividing wall of hostility. What was the dividing wall of hostility? Sin. And reconciled us both to God. How? How did he do it, Nate? Through the cross. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And notice that we have been called to be reconcilers with other people. Whoa, wait a minute. We are called to be agents of reconciliation. Ephesians 5:18 says that. 2 Corinthians 5:18. There's a problem between two, and we have this wall of hostility. Now, do we seek to break it down? Do we seek to live out these words that are happening on the cross? Do we seek to redeem the situation with an individual? Do we seek to reconcile it? Do we seek to offer forgiveness? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He did it. And he did it so that we would be followers in this. Notice our last word here, and let me start with a verse. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we loved God. Notice that, okay? Here's the reality. You could say, I've always loved God, but the truth is you didn't. Not that we loved God. Who moved first? God moved. But that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to be, here's our last word, and this is a big one, to be our propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is this. We were waiting for the wrath of God to fall on us. This is what we were doing. We were waiting for the wrath of God to fall on us. Why? Because we deserved it. The wage of sin is death. God had every right to let the wrath of God fall on us. And we were waiting for the wrath of God to fall on us. Yet Christ took the wrath of God on himself in our place. Where did he do that? At the cross. Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward, Jesus, as our propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. propitiation. First Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice that. How were we ransomed? Not with gold, but the precious blood of Christ. It's not, we couldn't buy our way in, right? I've got a little bit of money here. I'm in. No. It's only through the precious blood of Christ. Like a lamb without blemish or spot. Leviticus 17:11 says this, it is the blood that makes atonement for life. Hebrews 12:24, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Remember Abel's first sacrifice? And he brought his choicest lamb, and he placed it on there, and God was pleased. And the blood sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was the first fruits, but God wanted the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that sacrifice. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Christ's sacrifice turned the wrath of God from sinners, the wage of sin is death, to himself, thus removing our guilt in condemnation. I really tried to think of something that would be a great example for you to kind of think in earthly terms of propitiation. There's only one story that I could tell, and I've only probably told it one other time. And you all know that Pastor Nate was not a perfect child. And I have to say that because I knew I'd get an amen from the back. We lived in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And my dad was pastor at Forest Avenue Baptist Church, which is no longer there, actually. But we visited it a while back, and I can remember, I know this will be a shock to many of you, all right? But I had a fascination at a very young age with matches. Again, I like fire, it's okay, I'm over it. No? Okay. And this one time I was playing James Bond in the balcony of the church. And I was inside of this little cubby that they had up there for storage. And I was trying to light my way out. And the janitor caught me. Dr. Evil. And he took me down to my father's office. The wrath. Did I deserve it? Yeah. There was a trip that our family was planning, and the wrath of Dad was that I could no longer go on that trip. We were going to Disney. First time our family ever went to Disney. And the wrath of Dad said no. Propitiation. He didn't know he was teaching me that in that moment. But he did. Because he said, I will let you go if you do one thing. I wanted to go. All right, here's what you got to do. Bring the matches over here. And I want you to burn my hand. Both of them. So I had to light the match and hold it there while he took the punishment that I deserved. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus as he was placed on the cross. What wrath? What wrath? That was your wrath. But yet in that moment, you had justification if you believe in Christ. And in that moment, you have forgiveness. And in that moment, you have redemption. And in that moment, you've been adopted. And in that moment, you've been reconciled. The barrier of sin is gone because of the propitious work of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. Jesus in my place. God's great move. Propitiation means the appeasement or satisfaction. Truth be told, God's wrath will one day be satisfied in one of two ways. All unrepented and unbelieving sinners will suffer in eternity of hell. That's one way. God's wrath will be satisfied because of our sins. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his might. It's right there. You want to know the penalty for not believing and receiving, not turning from your sin and coming to the cross? There it is. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. But for those who do believe in the saving power of Jesus Christ, their sins are justly satisfied, propitiously appeased at the cross. A couple of scriptures and we're done. Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. What is the distinction? There's no distinction that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It is to show the righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Romans 5:6. For while we were still seeking, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God showed his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more how we'll be reconciled because and be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:9. And this is love, not that we manifested among us, but God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The truth of the matter is the cross is the richness of God and His love for us. He bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. For those who believe by faith, we are adopted as children, fully grafted into the family and kingdom of God. Because of Christ, we are reconciled. The barrier of sin is gone. And right over it all, propitiation. The wrath of God, fully satisfied. I was kayaking yesterday and I was just struggling with this word, but the song that came through my mind, I can't even think of the name of it, but that phrase, the wrath of God, fully satisfied. Jesus, thank you. The mystery of the cross, I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary, that you, the Holy Son of God, would give your life for me. The holy wrath of God now satisfied. Jesus, thank you. That's why in verse 37, when you say, he says, there was a loud cry. What did he cry? What did he cry? It is finished. What is finished? I have bore it. I have taken it. I have been separated from God. It's finished. The last sacrifice. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. God moved for you, demonstrating His love, appeasing His wrath, satisfying His law. Think about that, right? Who does that? God moved for you. He appeased His own law for you. He sacrificed His own Son for you. Not that we love God, but He loved us. Who does that? The veil has been torn. No longer hidden. Access granted. Here's the question. Are you ready? What's your response? If your response is, amen, raise your branches this Palm Sunday in praise. What a beautiful name He is. What a beautiful name. What a powerful name. What a marvelous name. The name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen? What a beautiful name. For the believer, your answer should be, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wave your palms. Sing your praises. If you're not a believer, maybe you've just heard it. Maybe you've heard it week in, week out, but you're like, for some reason, that made sense. Well, praise the Holy Spirit in this moment for opening your eyes and taking your heart of stone and turning it into a living heart. Because now is your opportunity by faith to believe. See, all of those words that I talk about are available for you now in this moment who do not believe. You will be justified. That word is such a mystery to me. How does He see me as holy? And yet He's making me holy, but He sees me as holy. How does He call me my child? You're part of my kingdom. I've adopted you. Maybe you're sitting there wondering, How can he forgive me? Does he not know what I've done? Does he not know the list of things that I've accumulated in my life as sin that I hold tightly to? How can he forgive me? He knows those things. And yet, his wrath willingly didn't go to you. It went to Jesus on the cross. How can he redeem me? I mean, I've been battling this sin for most of my life, and in it, I'm a slave to it. And how can he redeem that? He can. He will. His word does not lie. His might is not lessened. His redemptive move on your behalf is just pittance in the vault of God's richness. How can I be reconciled to him? The wall is great.
Listen, you don't understand the power of God.
Because he would tear it down. He would rip it like the veil of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, never to be stitched again. And he would never leave you nor forsake you, but he would embrace you and change you and make you holy. And we have a room full of people I know that are like, yes! Yes! Right? When you talk about these things, I just get excited about it. We want you to be that way too. And it simply is, it's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer to believe. All who call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Your job is to call. Lord, Pastor Nate talked about being reconciled to you today. Talked about my sin. I want you to remove it. I was wrong. I want you to save me. That's your job. You know what his job is? His job is to save you. And his arm is not too short to save. And all who call on the name of the Lord, the scripture says this, will be saved. Call to me, all you who are weary. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's all you got to do. What's that entail? Listen, it's talking with God. It's believing by faith. Right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in this moment to believe by faith that you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And you are being awoken to the fact that Jesus Christ did what he did on Good Friday, rose from the grave on Easter, so that you could be saved. So that you could turn from your sinfulness and embrace his holiness and be changed forever. Now the question is, will you do it? We're just going to bow our heads and close our eyes. And I would encourage you, as I pray, you pray. Talk to the Lord. Give your life to him this day. Father, we come before you with much rejoicing because of the greatness of the work on the cross. And these words, they ring true in our heart. You have justified us. We were guilty, yet you made us not guilty. You have redeemed us. We were slaves to sin, yet you bought us and made us free from the power and the penalty of sin. We were without hope. We were without a family. We were in need of a father, and yet you adopted us. Not only did you adopt us, you forgave us. Think of that. We owed you so much. We sin against you every day. And yet, you have forgiven us. You took the cost. You paid the price. so that we could be reconciled. God, I pray in this moment that in this room, people who need to be reconciled would set aside their questioning and belief, set aside their lack of faith, and you would give them faith now. Set aside their desire to work their way through this, realizing your word says that there's no works of righteousness that we can do to earn salvation. But it's only through grace, by faith, that you are the justifier of those who believe by faith. And that though the wage of sin is death, you give us this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your wrath was completely satisfied at the cross. We call that propitiation. You call that salvation. Would you save today, God? Would you draw another into your kingdom? Would they even pray now? Father, forgive me of my sins. Save me, I pray. I believe in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And I give my life to you. Come into my life and change me forever. Father, we thank you. Just a moment, we're going to sing this last song, What a Beautiful Name It Is, but with everybody's head bowed, and I want to give you an opportunity to respond. If today was the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ, if you prayed as I prayed, and whatever words that you used by faith, believing, then just quietly slip up your hand. Nobody's looking around. Anyone? In this moment, right now. God, we give you the glory for all things. And we sing now boldly, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Let's stand and sing.